Father, thank you for this powerful grace that you have brought to bear upon the hearts of so many who are here today. And by your grace, you are drawing others, compelling them even now to turn away from their own means of salvation, to repent of their sins and to put their faith in Jesus Christ, the only one who can save us from our sins. Thank you that you have not left us in the darkness of our sin. You've not left us to ourselves, but you have brought us into the light of truth, and you have given us the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Savior. You've called us to be followers of Him. Father, this day we need help. We need help to understand your word. We need help to apply that word. We need help to be faithful to what we know. We need strength in these weak bodies. We need grace given in every kind of way we can imagine. And we are praying in this hour that you would do a gracious work in us. Would you cleanse our hearts from our sinful thinking and our sinful motives? Cleanse our lives of those sinful actions, even the words that we have spoken that have offended you and brought hurt and harm and offense to others. We ask that you would make our hearts right by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that we would be people in whom you delight, not only for the work that Christ has done, but because we ourselves are delighting in that work. We need to be changed. Because of that, we pray for your help and assistance on this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we open our Bibles, I'd actually like to take just a moment to express my gratitude to you all for your ministry. A week ago Friday night, we had a special event here, the Corny Comedy Hour, and it was just a really special time. I know that there were about 250 adults, many of whom were guests that you had invited. There were 54 children, got an exact count there. And it was a great evening to be together. And I want to thank you for your work of service and love, the hospitality that you showed. We're particularly grateful for what Leah Weisbecker and Will Arndt did to put that whole thing together. And many of you have pitched in along the way, and we're grateful for that. We're going to try to give you periodic events like that that will be entry points for your friends and family members to the church, and even beyond the church, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't ever want you to rely on events, because evangelism is not an event. Evangelism is something that God has called us to do personally. You do it in your day-to-day existence. You talk, you share, you follow up, and this is something that all of us are called to. But events like these can be useful in seeking to share the gospel with others and build those relationships. The next one coming up will be the Christmas program. We'll say more about that in the weeks to come, but just kind of file that away. I also wanted to take a minute, if I can, right at this point, to introduce some new members to you. These folks have joined with us in recent weeks, and we're grateful for the testimony of salvation that each of them has given, and for the completion of the process and joining with us. They finished this last Sunday afternoon, and I want to welcome these folks. They may not all be here, but I'm going to ask them to stand as I read their names, that you could acknowledge them. And then after the service, of course, introduce yourself and welcome them. Margarita Dos Reis has joined with us right here. We're glad that Margarita is coming to be with us. Chris and Jen Gerber have joined, standing over here now. Welcome. Stephen and Anna Hall, also in this section over here. We welcome the Halls. Andrew Stipp. Andrew, we're glad you're here joining with us. And then Andy and Val Peterson and their children, Drew, Richard, and Isabel, they have joined with us. I saw some of them. They're kind of scattered around. Drew's back there. We'll find out the reasons for that later. Right? There's no reason. just is what it is, right? And finally, Tim and Martha Winstead have joined with us. The Winsteads right here. We welcome you all. So glad to have these folks joining with us. And some of you may be interested in church membership. We'd be happy to tell you a little bit more about it. You could stop by one of the welcome centers after the service this morning and get more specific information, or just see one of the members of our leadership team. We'll be happy to talk with you a little bit about that. Now, if you would please open your Bibles to John 7. John 7. We'd like to go to verse 40. And let me read a portion of John's Gospel. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of Bethlehem and comes from the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." They went each to his own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Can you imagine being drug out into the middle of a large assembly? The beginning of a day, and not merely being tossed on the ground in front of that assembly and accused as she is of a grievous sin, but being made to stand in that assembly. I picture this woman in a very humiliated state, and I'm sure you do too. Part of what so troubles our hearts is not simply that she has been caught in the act and then hauled out into the public. Part of what grieves our heart as we read this is that the individuals perpetrating, leveling these accusations against her are themselves fully corrupt. It's part of the reason we need to read the end of chapter 7 with the beginning of chapter 8. Because as you read through this portion of John's Gospel, you're struck with the fact that there is, as Jesus continues to minister, there is a strong division being created. There's a division of popular opinion. And as we read very briefly in verses 40 to 44, some are saying he really is the prophet. That's the one that Moses foretold and they've been looking for. Others say he is the Christ. They're both accurate in that respect. Others are questioning his identity. Is the Christ to come from Galilee? We see the great things that he does. We're amazed by his teaching, but he doesn't come from the right location. Others are so angry that they want to arrest him. The worker of miracles, the one who heals the lame, brings sight to the blind, comfort to those who are bereaved. This is the one they would put to death. I want you to look with me at the disdain of what I think we could easily describe as the spiritually elite. Look at verse 45 with me again. And notice how these particular chief priests and Pharisees, the spiritual elite in Jerusalem, think of Jesus and how they think of themselves. First of all, note with me, the officers came to the chief priests. They've been sent to arrest Jesus. They come to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." They are rightly amazed by the power and authority of his message. But notice the response of the Pharisees. And notice what it tells us about their hearts. Have you also been deceived? I want you to notice, first of all, with me, that they see themselves as superior in understanding. They see others as being led astray, but they are not susceptible to being led astray in the particular way because they walk the right path. They're not being deceived. They have a superior understanding of truth. They see this man for who he is, for what he is. They have no patience with those who might have a different idea or opinion concerning the identity of Jesus Christ. So in a sense, they are saying we are the ones who are holding to the true path. I want you to notice, second of all, with me in verse 48, they see themselves as superior in belief. Have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him? You see the disdain with which they speak to these officers? It's as if they're saying, "What are you doing? We sent you to arrest him. You do not bring him back. What, have you been led astray? Look at us. We stand united, as it were. No other authorities have believed in him as you apparently are beginning to do." The truth is, as John is revealing to us, there are some, even in their own group, who are beginning to question what the group has determined concerning Jesus and begin to believe and see and respond differently to something else. They see themselves as superior in belief. Letter C, they see themselves as superior in knowledge. Look at verse 49 with me, please. This crowd that does not know the law is accursed. That little word crowd is used in a pejorative fashion, and it is a term that is specifically used for the common people. Now, it doesn't come to life quite as strongly in the English as it does in the original text. But this is a term that had evolved through the years to where in its usage here at this particular time and in this particular setting, it's clear that they see themselves as superior to these particular people. One author writes of this term, "It has an ancient history denoting first the whole nation of Israel in Ezekiel 22, then the people in distinction from the rulers, as Jeremiah uses it in his prophecy, and after the exile and the mixed population that settled in the land as distinct from the returned Jewish exile." So at that point, after the exile, this term is beginning to find meaning or being loaded with meaning that is pejorative. Because no true, faithful Israelite would want to be a part of a mixed race. Culturally, that's what continued to develop. The author goes on, "Among the rabbis, the expression signifies those who do not know the law and therefore do not live according to it, since for them the law signifies the Mosaic law as interpreted in the developed oral tradition." So even if they knew the law, they could recite the Ten Commandments for starters, just by way of illustration. These rabbis set themselves up as having this superior knowledge to everybody else. So it's not just a matter of knowing the commands of God, but knowing the oral traditions of how we interpret and apply and live out those laws. And so there's this gap that opens up in their thinking between where they are and between where the crowd is. And so they use a term that is derisive. One rabbi is from that day and age is quoted as saying, "An uneducated man is not slow to sin." See, education keeps you from sin. That's what he's thinking. "An uneducated man is not slow to sin, and no people of the land is righteous." That's exactly what these chief priests and Pharisees are saying, that no one in that crowd is righteous. They see themselves as superior in knowledge and use terminology that is derisive. It might be equivalent, honestly, the way some people use the term redneck. "He is such a redneck." And you speak of someone in that particular context, not in a complimentary way. And that term can be used in a way that casts a shadow over their education, their background, their character. Well, that's the attitude that is just oozing out of these spiritually elite ones. Letter D, fourth thing about them, they see themselves as superior in relationship to God. In relationship to God. Did you catch what they assigned to that crowd? The term that they are accursed. Really? See, we've gone beyond just a disagreement over who Jesus is, his identity, his ministry. They are actually assigning a spiritual judgment to these, saying that they are under the condemnation of God. But who are the ones in this particular portion of Scripture who are actually condemned by God? As we make our way through John, it's crystal clear, isn't it, that these people who see themselves as superior in every way are in fact under the curse of God, already condemned because they do not believe in the Son. Galatians 3 reminds us that all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." So if you're going to live by the law, you have to score 100% every time. There's no room for a 1% error. But you've got to master the law every single day of your life, every hour of every day, every minute of every hour. And if you break even one portion of the law, then you are immediately under the curse of the entire law. These men do not see themselves as sinners. They see themselves as righteous ones. And what is about to happen is frankly astonishing, because they think that they are bringing a sinner into the broad daylight, and what Jesus is about to do is to bring a whole crew of sinners into the broad daylight. But let me pause there and just ask, how do you see yourself in respect to others? You know, if in an assembly like this you find yourself kind of looking around, assessing who's there, and, "Oh, there's so-and-so, and we are so much better than they are. I dress better, I act better, I speak better." Whatever it is, if you really look around and are thinking to yourself, "I am better than other people," you know, you're walking in the same kind of footsteps that these Pharisees were walking in. It's one way. Let me throw another suggestion out for your consideration. If when you hear reports of the failings of other people, you say to yourself, "Well, I would never do that." Or you say to yourself, "How could they do that?" And you really can't fill in the blank after that. How could they do that? Because the power of sin is great and the power of temptation is great and we are weak people. But if you actually believe there are certain sins that you could never commit, be very careful. You are walking in the footsteps of Pharisees. There's only been one human being to ever live on planet Earth without sin, and that was the human being who was also the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. The rest of us are guilty, vile, helpless ones. I wonder what's in your heart with respect to other people. And if there's a spirit of superiority that oozes out either in your words or your actions from time to time, that should be repented of immediately. As soon as you see it, say, Lord, forgive me. That is wicked and evil. That is sinful, pharisaical pride surfacing, and Jesus came to die for that very sin. Please forgive me. It's interesting that maybe more than any other group we encounter in the Gospels, the Pharisees just appall us. I'm convinced that part of the reason that we so despise them is because we are more like them than we might really want to admit. But our Lord is on a mission of grace and truth. And He will take advantage of a marvelous opportunity that arises. Now, the final little piece that I want to set in place, let me just touch on this very briefly. Nicodemus raises a particular question. Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And they pounce on him, don't they? I mean, look at the end of chapter 7. They ridicule him as if he doesn't really understand scriptures, and this superiority of their thinking just oozes out all the more. I mean, it is ugly. Ugly. And when they ask that particular question, let me find it here. Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. That's more than a point out of the Bible that, you know, Nicodemus couldn't go back to the Old Testament and find some indication that there were prophets who actually came out of that region. It really has to do more with their understanding of their own traditions. It's as if they are saying, and one author points this direction by noting, everyone knows that Galilee is not godly enough to produce that kind of prophet. Only Judea could be the location of his origin. So that superiority, even regionally, Jesus isn't from the right location. He's not from the right town. And their ridicule of Nicodemus, as if he's ignorant, and as if he's forgotten what he studied for all those years, just reinforces to us the evil that's in their hearts. Now, it is against that backdrop that the Lord hangs this particular story. And John hangs one of the most well-known stories in the entire gospel against that backdrop. So let's go to chapter 8. Verse 2 notes that Jesus comes back to the temple. Jesus teaches the crowd. Very simple point. Not much that can be confusing about that, is there? But notice, if you will, as we continue reading, that in the middle, it appears that in the middle of this lesson, the scribes and the Pharisees bring a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, let her be. Jesus is tested by the scribes and Pharisees. They are testing him, first of all, through an accusation, the accusation of the rulers. And John's account reads with a fairly abrupt and direct language. Caught in adultery, they stood her in the midst. It's jarring for us to contemplate how this could happen. Now, again, think in the context. This is the day after the Feast of Tabernacles has culminated. There are no details given us as to how this man and this woman met. And I don't want to speculate, but I do want you to just meditate long enough to make this as personal and real life as is possible. But what we can be sure of is that in the dark hours of the previous night, one man and one woman stoked the fires of lust. They did not stoke fires of righteousness and holy living the night before, and they gave themselves over to temptation that God had clearly forbidden. We have no idea how long the relationship lasted. Perhaps it was a chance meeting during the Feast of Tabernacles because thousands of people would have come to Jerusalem for that week-long gathering. Perhaps they've known each other a long time, and just through intentional, methodical, sinful planning, reached this particular point. One thing we can be sure of from what the scriptures teach us concerning the process of sin and temptation is that it is a process. There was either a process of sinful thinking that positioned them both for this moment of grievous sin, or perhaps there was a process of planning that went into place. But nonetheless, to fall into sin like this is never the result of just an accident. James tells us that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. On this particular morning, they are caught. And whatever deceptive illusions of romance or of personal fulfillment they had have been obliterated in this moment. Sin is like that, you know. It always offers you more than it can deliver. And it always costs you more than you ever dreamed. We all want to know, where's the man, don't we? Kind of bugs us. The woman's been caught. Did he just hightail it out of the place? Or is it part of some other, Pharisaical conspiracy, as it were? They give the guy a free pass. Maybe he knows the right people. Maybe he had influence of some kind. We have no idea, but it does trouble us, doesn't it, that the woman who's been caught in the act is there alone. And they say, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." And what public humiliation she faces in those horrific moments. Every time I read through this passage, it brings me to the place where I say, what sins am I guilty of that I too would be humiliated for others to see or know of in broad daylight? Sandy challenged us to think through that as we were working through Psalm 51 earlier. But beloved, that, as painful as that is, that's a very good exercise for us to go through, because it reminds us again that we really don't sin in secret. We don't sin in the dark, but all things are laid bare and exposed before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, Hebrews tells us. And then a second question to that: if our sin is brought out into the daylight, how does God respond to that? Because here's an accusation that, frankly, if you tweaked it a little bit, and it may not be adultery for you, although for some here it would be. I mean, what other grievous sin would you put in that blank? And all of us have them. This woman was caught in a particular act, but it could be said of every one of us, we've been caught in a particular act. And when you know that you're caught and the accusation brought against you is real, then the question is, so what will God do? What will be God's response to that? Now, look at with me in the second place, number two, at the demands of the law, because they state it. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. And you know what? They are correct. Leviticus 20, verse 10. Let me read this to you. This is from the word of God given through Moses. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now, granted, that's Old Testament economy. We don't take people out any longer and stone them to death. And we do that in part because Christ has come and he has inaugurated a new law of grace. But the sin is still that grievous to God. It was not an unjust or unfair punishment a couple of thousand years ago. Let's put this in its proper perspective. We sometimes want to act as if Israel in the Old Testament economy just was a backward society, and as if it was a different God of the Old Testament. Beloved, that gives you an accurate assessment of how God views the sin and what He believes the just punishment is. So there's a grievous thought for some of our hearts, isn't it? You wanted to excuse your sexual sin and act like it's not that big of a deal, and especially in today's culture. I mean, everybody knows. No, everybody doesn't know. And no, everybody doesn't have a girlfriend on the side. Everybody knows that. What am I trying to say? Everybody doesn't know what you would like everybody to know. But this question they bring forward is not really about the woman or her adultery, because John adds this very helpful piece of commentary. Look at the text again. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Well, this puts a totally different perspective on what's taking place, because we realize now, through the insight that John gives us, it's not actually about a right understanding of the law and even a right application of it. They are abusing the law, and they are abusing this woman's sin in order to trap Jesus. May I state it this way? Because I want you to feel, I really want you to feel a sense of revulsion as to what they are doing with the law. They are actually prostituting this woman and her sin in order to get at Jesus. They care nothing about her, but they're after him. And that is a grievous abuse of the law. This they said to test him, to set a trap, that they might bring a charge against him. You see, they ultimately want to condemn him. And then they ask the question, what do you say? Well, in their minds, he has two options, right? Yes, she deserves to die. Stone her. Put her to death. And then that will likely incite the crowd against him. Or he can say, don't stone her. Then they can accuse him of being a lawbreaker, a false teacher, all kinds of charges that they can make stick against him. They never consider that there actually is a third option. And that is the response of Christ, the response of his grace and truth. And I want you to see, first of all, the response of his convicting truth in verses 6 through 9. Jesus bent down, and we want to know, what is he going to do? He writes with his finger on the ground. And if you will, look at the text with me, please, and note this little phrase, because it gives us some sense that he took his time to write whatever he wrote, which we do not know. Verse 7 says, they continued to ask him, repeatedly asking him, what do you say? What do you say? What will you do? Frankly, if we were there, I think we would feel a sense of annoyance. But Jesus is not annoyed in his spirit, but he continues to write. And then ultimately, he stands up and says to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And that's where he brings the full weight of his law against their self-righteous souls. Let the one among you who is without sin, that is, who here has never missed the mark of God's righteousness that he calls you to live to? Who here can say that he has actually kept the law perfectly every hour of every day of every year of your existence? Let him who has never fallen short of God's perfect standard be the first to pick up a rock and throw it. This is devastating for them. Do you know why? Because their whole identity is built out of law keeping. Their identity is not built out of the wonderful truths that the Bible teaches us about your identity being created as you are united to God through his Son, as he adopts you and makes you his own, as he forgives your sins and gives you the gift of righteousness. No, righteousness is something they've worked hard for. They believe it's a possession they have every right to make their own. Their personal identity is located in the law. They keep the law in order to be justified before God. And if they break the law, they are condemned. And Jesus just showed to the whole world they're lawbreakers. Once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. And now it's his invitation that's hanging in the air. Who's going to pick up the rock? Who will be the first? He's waiting. I'd love to know how long he waited. Was it seconds? Was it minutes? That invitation hangs in the air and it lays heavy on their hearts, heavy with the convicting hand of God Himself. Jesus is doing far more than rebuking these men and showing that they are in fact sinners. He is calling them at this moment to stand in solidarity with the woman caught in adultery. Say, what do you mean stand in solidarity with her? You see, they've seen her in a different category, just like they see the crowd back at the end of chapter 7 in a different category. They see themselves in a different category from Jesus and disciples. The spiritually elite build this persona out of their law keeping and their oral traditions and all of this religious jargon and facade. And Jesus just shoved it all down. It's in a pile of dust at their feet. And He's giving them the opportunity to say, you know what? We may not be guilty of adultery, but we're as sinful and corrupt and vile as this woman is. We've been caught in the very act of self-righteousness. And the invitation really is for them to step over to her side and say, you know, we also deserve to die for our sins. But they don't receive that invitation as Jesus has given it to them. And one by one, they begin to make their way out. John says, from the oldest to the youngest, went away. They went away from the one who was in the best position, the only position to help them. Went away from the Lord of heaven who has the authority to say to them, your sins of self-righteousness are forgiven. And the question I have is, where will they go? And where will you go? If you are not willing to come to this Christ and acknowledge that you are, in fact, full of sin, deserving to die, where else will you go for relief, for absolution, for cleansing from that guilty conscience and that burdened soul that you live with day in and day out? You know where they're going to go? Right back to their system. Right back to, yep, they're going to open the Bible again and study harder, and they're going to discuss the oral traditions more deeply, and they're going to memorize more of that stuff, and they're going to work all the harder. And you know what? They'll be meaner and meaner. And we see this in the Gospel of John. They'll be back. They're not done with Jesus. He responds with convicting truth. Look at the next thing in verses 10 and 11. He responds with forgiving grace. These accusers are gone. So Jesus stands up and says to this woman, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she says, no one, Lord. You know what he is doing? By His grace, He is clearing her of condemnation. And that's exactly what He does for us. He clears us of our condemnation. These are the most beautiful words that could ever be spoken to someone who is caught and has no defense to offer. Jesus says to her, neither do I condemn you. He is not pronouncing a sentence of judgment over her, even though the law calls for it, and He would be just if He did it. He's taking her beyond that. He is not ignoring the sin. He's not excusing it. He's not retreating to some culturally convenient place where He can say, well, we all know, honey, that everybody slips up once in a while. No, He's actually met the sin head on. He never argued with the fact that she deserved to be put to death for the sin that she created, or the sin that she committed. But He is not standing in solidarity with these self-righteous ones who want to act like the law and the sentence of death is the end. It reminds us of what Paul wrote to the church at Rome. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the only place of safety, to be in Him. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The law has no power to make you holy. Did you know that? The law has no power to give you a right relationship with God. You know why? The law is weakened in that respect because of your flesh and mine. It will always become a source of condemnation, always become a source of judgment, because you and I can't keep it. So we need someone who can deal with that. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. How did He do it? By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned His Son, Jesus Christ, as He hung on the cross, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's just a little different way of saying you walk by faith in the Son of God. There's a second thing I want you to notice, that grace empowers us to pursue sanctification. Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. But now look at the force of grace. Grace is always serious about dealing with sin. He says to her, from now, go, and from now on, sin no more. Go. You must no longer sin. There's great force of command in this for her. Great force of a clear instruction, not excusing her, not turning her loose to return to the adulterous act or even lifestyle that she may have created to that point, but rather saying, I am not condemning you. I am freeing you to go and live differently. Sin no more. It's a clear call to leave a life of sin. And you know, when God calls you by His grace to turn from your sin and follow Him, it is a call to leave your life of sin. You can't hang on to your sin and have Jesus at the same time. And if you thought to yourself that you can hang on to the sin of this life and also make some kind of profession about, I'm a follower of Jesus, or I believe Jesus died for my sins, but I'm going to hang on to all this, then you've not really understood repentance. And I'm not in a position to say whether you are or you aren't saved, but I'm going to tell you this. If you live out your days holding on to your sin and not actively turning away from it, and there's a difference between holding on to it and periodically turning back to it. But I'm saying you're holding on to it. You're not willing to let it go. You're not willing to give up that immoral relationship you're involved in. You're not willing to turn loose of the pornography that you're addicted to. You're not willing to repent of your addiction to drugs, or even whether legal or illegal. You're not willing to give up those things that you know the Lord forbids. You have not come to Christ. Because faith in Him includes repentance of sin. The two always go together. And the force of Jesus' words is demonstrating that to us. So His call to be forgiven for your sins is a call to leave your sin, to go and stop doing that. Grace is very serious about dealing with sin, because our Lord is very serious about dealing with sin. You know what I love about this passage? It's a reminder to us that grace brings authority and power to produce genuine holiness in a life where the law never could. I look forward to meeting this woman in heaven and hearing the rest of her testimony, because I think she's there. Could be wrong. There's nothing in Scripture that says emphatically, yes, she became a true follower of Jesus Christ. But that would be surprising to me. I think to come face to face with the Lord of glory and experience such a powerful word from Him would be transforming. The law condemns and kills. Grace delivers us from condemnation and death. Grace empowers us to pursue holiness with all our might. So the message of grace is clear. The message of grace is as clear for us as it was for her. We must not return to our sin. We must go and live differently. And as we close this morning, I want you to think through a couple of very important questions. First of all, even going back to the initial setting in which this story is cast, how do you view yourself in comparison to others this morning? Did the Lord convict you about your own self-righteousness? Do you have a feeling of superiority to those around you? Well, I'm not as bad as, or I'm better than, or I would never do that. That needs to be repented of. And if the Spirit of God has brought that kind of conviction on your heart, saying, you know, you're more like the chief priests and Pharisees than you really want to admit, but I'm asking you to admit it, admit it. Because remember, we're face to face with the one who has the power to forgive and cleanse all sin. Number two, how do you view your sin? Have you created categories of sins? There's the really bad stuff, and as long as I stay out of that category, I'm good. And there's the moderate stuff, and I don't like to do very much of that, but every once in a while I slip. And then there's this other not-so-serious category. Because after all, we know everybody does stuff like that. And I know it doesn't make God happy, but I'm not happy about it either. You kind of excuse it. How do you view your sin? You know, the truth is, sin in all three of those categories brings God's condemnation and the sentence of death in hell. The reality is, every one of us deserves to be under a pile of rocks. The difference being, those rocks would be burning with brimstone and unquenchable fire. Do you see your sin as that grievous? Because God does. If you see it as being that grievous, then that means you probably are willing to come to Him and say, forgive me, cleanse me. And He is willing to do that. So that brings me to a third question that I want you to think through. Do these words of Jesus, neither do I condemn you, carry the same force in your heart today? Some of you are wrestling with sin. And it's not because you're holding on to it. You're actually wrestling with the memory of sin. I've done the same thing. The only difference between that woman and me is that I didn't get drug out into some kind of public group and exposed in my sin. I mean, even hearing the story, you've been kind of in a cold sweat for the last 30 minutes. You know, Jesus said, in all truthfulness and sincerity to that woman, neither do I condemn you. And you know, if you've repented of that sin and put your faith in Jesus to cleanse you from all that unrighteousness, then you're not under condemnation. So don't let a false guilt start pouring in and bringing false condemnation against you. Let the words of Jesus Christ deliver you. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Spirit of God, we ask that You would take Your words and seal them to our hearts. That You would cause us to own our sin, to happily confess it and forsake it, and to turn to Jesus. Forgive us for our self-righteousness, and forgive us for our sexual immorality. Forgive us for all other sins that could be named at this moment that would cause us to be humiliated were it to be known publicly. And forgive us for deceiving ourselves that somehow we can keep it hidden. Oh, cause every person here to flee to Christ and to seek mercy at His feet on this day. And Spirit of God, would You bring the truth and power of this gracious word to rest upon our hearts, that we may be changed by it, that we may be strengthened and consoled and encouraged and sanctified. And in response to Your word, we renounce our sin. We renounce our lust that manifests itself in so many different ways. We renounce our lust for pleasure, our lust for control, our lust for the acclaim and acknowledgement of others. We renounce our lust for things. Whatever sinful desire lies within us, Father, we turn our backs on it now and ask that You would restore us in fellowship to our Savior and in fellowship to one another.